It is a great privilege for me to be back here in Scotland, and I do earnestly hope that this time together will be immensely beneficial to the proclamation of the gospel in this country. Let me begin by reading parts of Acts 17, to which we shall turn in a few moments. I shan't get there for a while, but I would like to begin by reading Acts 17, 16 and following, regarding Paul's Athenian address. While Paul was waiting for them, that is, for Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So reads the Word of God. Now, before I tackle directly the question of evangelization in a postmodern age, I suppose I had better say what a postmodern age is. Because the term postmodern is now so widely circulated, yet so diffusely used, that unless we have some common agreement as to what we're talking about, some of my remarks will fall on stony ground. The expression itself, postmodern, which is faintly barbaric, was first coined, so far as I know, in the 1930s in connection with architecture. There was a style of architecture called modern. Then the style changed. So what do you call it? Because the term modern had been pegged not to what is contemporaneous, but to a specific thing that was contemporaneous at that time. Inevitably, it became a useless term once that thing had changed. So the next style in architecture came to be referred to as postmodern architecture. Since then, the expression has been deployed in several fields, economics and elsewhere, but for the last 2 decades, its most important usage has been in the area of epistemology, which in turn then touches everything. And that is the way that I use the term almost exclusively. Without seeing that, almost everything that I will say won't make sense. At the risk of caricature, medieval and magisterial reformation epistemology worked like this. You begin with the axiom that God knows everything. God is omniscient. All, therefore, that human beings know is necessarily a subset of what he knows. All human true knowledge is invariably a subset of God's perfect and absolute knowledge. So, therefore, epistemology becomes tied to the question of how something of what God knows may come to be known by us, which inevitably is tied up with revelation. So the question in that kind of framework is, how and where and under what circumstances does God disclose himself? And thus you enter debates about natural theology and the Bible and the deposit of faith in the church and so forth. You see, on this sort of question, Calvin and Aquinas are at one. Not that they agreed on all the relationships, but they both agreed, for example, that God does reveal himself in nature. Now, whether there is sufficient revelation of God in nature to bring about saving knowledge, at that point they disagreed. But that God reveals himself in nature was not a point of dispute between them. At the beginning of the 1600s, however, there came about a massive revolution. Now, in fact, it was multifaceted and it didn't take place overnight, but for convenience, it's usually pegged to René Descartes, the beginning of Cartesian thought. In 1619, he set himself the task of doubting everything, not because he was himself a skeptic. In fact, he was an ardent Roman Catholic believer, and he wanted to convince other people to become ardent Roman Catholics. However, there were increasing numbers of skeptics in his society who did not share the foundational epistemology, and he discovered that he couldn't communicate with them. So he was trying to establish another foundation upon which he could build a structure of thought that would lead them to Catholicism. And having set himself this task, he had what he judged as a brilliant insight and was so pleased with it that he went off to offer prayers at St. Anne's Monastery, which is not usually mentioned in the books because his faith is less important for most moderns than his skepticism. In any case, his great insight, as he saw it, was eventually published in book form in 1634, I think. And of course, it has been reduced to the dictum, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. Thus, without any reference to God, there is some sort of basis for building on the future. Whatever else I may doubt, I can't doubt my own existence. I think, even if I'm thinking negative thoughts, even if I'm thinking God-denying thoughts, the fact that I'm thinking, he argued, shows that at least you can't deny that you yourself exist. Now, strictly speaking, he was not the first person to have argued that way. Augustine, for example, had said more than a millennium earlier, si fallo sum, if I err, I am. But Augustine had said this in passing. Just a passing remark. Whereas for Descartes, this became the basis of a whole new epistemology. Now, whether his logic in cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am, is valid or not, nevertheless, what he was doing was shifting the bases of epistemology away from a God-centeredness to an I-centeredness. I think, therefore I am. And out of this then came foundationalism plus method. That is, the idea was, in any discipline, you establish an appropriate foundation to knowledge. For Descartes, that was this axiom, I think, therefore I am. Then on this foundation, you build appropriate methods. Out of this foundation plus method, then, comes a reliable access to true truth. It was thought. You then turn the crank, and out comes culture-transcending objective truth in every field. That marks the beginning of modernism. Now, that's a bit of a caricature, of course, but it's not an entirely inaccurate caricature. Within this kind of framework, you see, it is thought that if you find the truth in any particular field, whether chemistry or history, then it is culture-transcending truth. It's as true for Kikuyu in Kenya as it is for Americans in Oklahoma as it is for Scots in Edinburgh. It is culture-transcending, race-transcending, language-transcending truth. It is true truth. We have access to true truth. Once you establish the foundations and the proper methods and turn the crank, out comes the truth. That is the essence of modernism. And, of course, applied to the scientific method with its empirical branch to foundationalism, and then there are presuppositionalist branches and other branches, it has proved fruitful in a number of ways. Thus, a chemist working in Swahili comes out with the same formula for water as a chemist working in France. And thus, there is a kind of appreciation that genuine truth is culture transcending, do you see? But in the area of history, for example, in the 19th century, Leopold von Ranke said that the aim of the historian is to describe things wie es eigentlich gewesen ist, or wie es eigentlich gewesen war, as things actually are, as things actually were. In other words, there is no perception that the historian is working out of a framework or a mindset or a set of axioms or a worldview. The historian's job is to find out what happened. Now, all of that is gone. All of that's disappeared. The modernist worldview is largely gone. It still is retained in the practical sense of technologically orientated scientists who still live in a modernist worldview, although everywhere outside their discipline they've become postmodernists by and large, and the philosophers of science are postmodern almost to a person. But in terms of the intellectual cutting edge in universities and in culture, in the media, and so on, all of that worldview is gone. And because it was called modern, the thing that has replaced it is usefully called postmodern. What happened, of course, is that that worldview set up an unbearable tension, sometimes referred to as the subject-object tension, the I-you tension. Soon somebody notices that when you say, I think, therefore I am, what I think is not what you think. When I think, I'm the subject and you're the object. But when you think, you're the subject and I'm the object. In the medieval worldview, God is the ultimate subject, and therefore there is a kind of test of all claims to knowledge against omniscience. But in this system, there is no anchoring anywhere. And therefore, eventually, this subject-object tension works out in a variety of wobbles in the history of intellectual thought in the West, a constant crisis in epistemology from generation to generation that then begins to work out in a variety of ways. In Immanuel Kant, for example, the transcendental ego, the I for our sake, the transcendental ego does not discover truth from data. Rather, it imposes meaning on data. Do you see? Well, he wasn't a postmodernist, but it was one of the transitional figures that was leading toward it. Do you see? So various changes in hermeneutics at the beginning of this century in Germany and in literature and language, especially in France, and then more recent developments have destroyed all of this. So that nowadays it is widely argued that either there is no culture transcending truth, or if there is, human beings don't have access to it. That is to say, we inevitably interpret things out of our framework. We cannot escape our framework. And therefore, there is only truth for the individual or for the interpretive community, but not culture-transcending truth. Thus, Miss Christian goes off to university, brought up in a safe Orthodox church, and there her faith will be jeopardized not by the first course in biology, but by English 101, or Sociology 101, or History 101, or Anthropology 101, any of them, where she will be introduced to Fuchs and Aveling, and then on the linguistic side, to Derrida and Paul de Man and Michel Foucault and Stanley Fish and Richard Rorty, these sorts of people, and what they are arguing in one fashion or another is that at the end of the day, Miss Christian, you believe what you say you believe. You think that it's the truth because, after all, that's what you were taught in your community. Isn't that correct? Well, yes. Don't you think that other people from their community are taught other things? Well, inevitably. Don't you think that they think what they think because they were taught it, just as you think what you think because you were taught it? Yes. So you were enculturated in your community and they were enculturated in their community? Yes. Well, who's to say which community is right? Well, I say that God says so from the Bible, but you think what you think about God from the Bible because you were enculturated into that view in your community, weren't you? And thus, without ever having had a single tenet of Christian faith destroyed, it has been absolutely relativized. Now, within this kind of framework, proselytization, evangelism, is the supreme evil, because it is implicitly saying that somebody else is wrong and needs to be converted to my point of view. The very notion of tolerance undergoes a shift. Under modernism, tolerance is understood to be a virtue in which a person with a strong position on something, a strong point of view, arguing that his or her view is the truth on something, nevertheless insists that you have the right to express your view, even if we think that it's dead wrong. But under postmodernism, tolerance now is not the virtue in which you think that you're right but allow others to speak. Rather, it is the view that no view has the right to claim its right. In other words, in polls that have been done amongst university students, if you ask, for example, who is more tolerant, the person who has a strong opinion about something but allows you to speak, or the person who does not have a strong opinion, 90% will inevitably come out saying that the second person is more tolerant. And what that means, therefore, is that political correctness, which is supremely intolerant, is in fact tied, in one fashion or another, to the plausibility structures, to use Peter Berger's term, of postmodernism. Thus, to be politically correct is in fact to say various things that are the entailments of postmodernism, such as, for example, nobody can be wrong in anything. People have different sexual lifestyles, and so on, so on, so on. It's part of this inevitable loosening up of categories. It has a bearing in morals and ethics and vision of government, right and wrong, truth, and so on, so on, so on. It touches absolutely everything. And then because of the profound suspicion of rationalism that this engenders, likewise, we have access to truth from more than rational means. The old Cartesian model was profoundly rationalistic. Foundation plus method, turn the crank, which meant think, research. But now, because that whole system has been called into question, the result, of course, is that it is perceived that there are different accesses to truth today. Experience. Love. Spiritual experiences, whatever spiritual means. Enculturation. Whatever, do you see? And then the strangest thing of all, of course, is that for the first time in the history of the church, now it's rare you can say that because so many things recycle, but in this case you can say it. For the first time in the history of the church, you have huge numbers of people who have come to believe that the only heresy is the view that there's such a thing as heresy. That is the essence of postmodernism. Now, if I had more time, I would try to argue that it is not entirely wrong. I think that the Christian wants to belong neither to modernism nor to postmodernism. The Christian wants to say very politely, very quietly, a plague on both your houses. There are some things to be learned from both and some things to be rejected in both. And postmodernism is not entirely wrong to criticize the hubris of modernism, to insist that there are axes to truth and forms of access to truth other than mere rationalism built on autonomous human reason. You see, postmodernism thus becomes a useful piece of ammunition in a presuppositionalist apologetic. Yes, that's also true. Having said that, postmodernism, in my view, is such a massive shift in the culture that I have reluctantly, rather slowly, come to the conclusion that we are undergoing a shift in culture in the West as foundational, as epochal, as the dawning of the Renaissance. It is that foundational. And this means that many of our traditional approaches, for example, to evangelism, will shift, whether we like it or not. I've been doing university missions at one level or another now for 25 years. And everything has changed. The gospel has not changed for me. If you know me, you know that. But how I tackle things has changed massively. A typical evidentialist apologetic 25 years ago would give all the reasons, for example, for Jesus' resurrection, Frank Morris's Who Moved the Stone, that sort of thing. But nowadays, of course, that will all be dismissed as part of the product of a rationalist, modernist, enculturated view. And if instead you use a narrowly presuppositionalist defense, well, there's a wonderful story by John Cooper, who was trained at Westminster Seminary and Calvin. And eventually he went to do a PhD with Paul Ricoeur, who is one of the gurus of postmodernism, and at the University of Toronto. And in one of his doctoral seminars, he says, "I screwed up courage in order to give my fine Calvinist presuppositional apologetic, and I insisted that in truth, I didn't think it was possible to come to a genuine knowledge of God and the truth without presupposing God in the first instance. One's beginnings dictate one's endings." And he went on at this at some length. He says, breaking out into a sweat for my bold testimony, I sort of sat down and waited for the blast. And they all looked at me as if I had just announced that the Pope was Catholic. Postmodernists all believe in presuppositions. So now what? Paul Ricoeur asked him, yes, yes. As if he were expecting him then to offer then some sort of justification for that worldview as opposed to some other worldview. Ricoeur is always interested in the grounding of presuppositions. Now, I know how a John Frame would answer that and go on. John Cooper himself at the time was naive. What I am saying, of course, is that simplistic approaches in a postmodern age, approaches that we've learned out of the matrix of years of street experience in a modernist world, are breaking down. Just as, for example, if you went and became a missionary to India, you'd very quickly discover that the kinds of approaches you've used in evangelism in the West have to be adjusted to tackle Hinduism. The culture has shifted. And because of that, there are some things to be thought through very carefully when we go about preaching the eternal gospel. Moreover, one has to say that because of the impact of postmodernism in the West, because proselytizing and evangelism are viewed in such bad form in the culture, therefore also in the church, although people don't usually disavow evangelism, it's no longer something that's high on our agendas. It's slightly shameful. It's a bit dirty in the culture, do you see? Hunter puts it. This is a Hunter who's an evangelical in America, not A.M. Hunter from yesteryear here. Apostolic congregations, by which he means congregations that are seeking to base themselves on the New Testament, know that people who are not following Jesus Christ and are not working out their salvation within the body of Christ are lost, and they cannot find a way to abundant life by themselves. They know this from Scripture, for our Lord revealed that such people are lost like sheep without a shepherd. This revelation is confirmed as these churches observe contemporary society. But the congregations also observe that many declining churches do not perceive that secular people are lost. Tragically, too many churches view the world through rose-colored glasses. They mistake the masks that lost people wear for their real faces. Some churches even brand all people and lifestyles as okay and settle in with no mission at all. Apostolic churches are astonished by this myopia in the majority of churches. It's not too harsh. Craig Gay comments, "This concern for tolerance, openness, and the willingness to dialogue in religious matters may actually mask despair in our contemporary situation. That the celebration of these virtues often functions only to undermine traditional theological orthodoxy in such a way that appeals may then be made to another kind of orthodoxy that is almost entirely devoid of transcendence, that is, devoid of a God who can speak and act effectively in the world, is a clear indication of this. The openness touted in the various theologies of world religions, it seems, is ultimately an openness only to human autonomy. It is no wonder, then, that these theologies give way so quickly to the exigencies and objective autonomy of contemporary public life. Now, of course, there are so many varieties in Europe and in North America, in the Western world generally. France isn't the same as Germany, North Germany isn't the same as South Germany, Scotland isn't the same as England. There are many modernists in a society of postmodernists. One wants to avoid sweeping generalizations all the time. I realize that urban evangelism isn't the same as suburban evangelism and so on. Yet, nevertheless, there are these sweeping trends that one really must come to terms with. Let me mention one other little bit of research in this area before I come to some biblical and theological principles. Many of you, I'm sure, will have heard of Willow Creek and what they did 25 years ago. I don't need to review that, do I? Good. Now, their evidence showed about 20 or 25 years ago that people in their area, in the Midwest of the United States, did not attend churches because they found the services boring, the music old-fashioned, and so forth. And so they tried to revise their services to form seeker services. Now, I'm not recommending this. I'm merely describing what happened. Recently, a colleague of mine in ministry, Dr. David Fisher, he's just resigned, but he was at the time senior ministry of Park Street Church in Boston. He arranged for a somewhat similar survey to find out about what he called their 50,000 nearest neighbors, just to find out what was going on in their heads. The results were interesting. About 65% were single and under the age of 30. This is downtown Boston. Many of those interviewed, when asked why they did not attend church, thought it surprising that anyone should think they should. Change in music was not listed as a major factor in drawing people. Why should they attend church to hear contemporary music? They had their own CDs. 85% were at least somewhat interested in, quote, spiritual issues. An astonishing figure in secular Boston, even allowing for the diversity and ambiguity behind spiritual. Of the factors that might draw these people to church, the response with the highest percentage, 65%, when you were there asked, what conceivably might draw you to church? 65% had nothing to do with progress, entertainment, excitement, music, or the like. Vastly different from the Willow Creek survey. These people said that they would probably come to church if a good friend invited them. Moreover, when Sunday evening services were slanted in this church to the people, they discovered that their neighbors were the 20-something Christians in the church, much to the minister's delight, insisted that these be church services. That was their term, not entertainment or amusement. Their big word was authentic. They wanted their friends to see what real Christianity looked like. There were negatives, of course. But these are very interesting results. Clearly, the results are very different from what Willow Creek discovered 25 years earlier. The differences may stem from time. 2 decades is a substantial period. The Willow Creek findings are simply out of date. Geographical location. New England is much more secular than the conservative Midwest. The peculiar demographics around Park Street Church, pretty young population. But nevertheless, it does reflect a shift, it seems to me, that's going on in a fair bit of Western culture, too. And I suspect you could read some of your own experiences into these things in downtown Edinburgh. Now then, let me venture a few points. These are of entirely unequal length. My second point goes on forever. A little less than forever, but a long time. Whereas some of these points I will come through rather quickly. First, it is sometimes necessary to critique the intellectual, moral, and existential bankruptcy of the age. In other words, we're now in a situation where you cannot assume that the majority of non-Christians have adopted a Judeo-Christian heritage and then just need a little bit of extra information, a lot of exhortation, before they come to faith. They now live in another universe. They now live in another world. And unless you understand what that world is and offer a critique of it, then you cannot present an alternative world. Now, I would like to spend a lot of time on that, how to answer back the questions of postmodernism. In university evangelism, I was involved in the last 2 weeks both in DICU and KICU, Durham Intercollegiate Christian Union, and the KICU, Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union missions. I spend a lot of time now doing apologetics and biblical work that directly confronts postmodernism. And you get their attentions immediately on that sort of front, because that is the kind of material they're reading and thinking about and the categories they're working in. And then the questions come immediately out of that kind of encounter. A young man came up to me after one of the KICU meetings and said, "All right, I hear you. You've got a different world from my view. Why is your worldview better than mine?" Just, he understood that this was a worldview clash, just like that. I said, "For two reasons, because your one won't stand up and because my one's true." And then from that point of view, we started working out from there, you see, and I don't think he's far from the kingdom. But it is important to deal with these large worldview matters. However, that's not what I'm going to deal with here, having said that. Partly because I don't have time, partly because all of that sort of material is in a book that is coming out next month in any case, The Gagging of God. So that's not meant to be a commercial, but if you want intellectual ammunition along these sorts of fronts, that's where to look. But in addition to this sort of epistemological, intellectual critique, there is also a moral, spiritual critique that needs to be engaged in, it seems to me. Let me tell you a story. It's a story offered by Chuck Colson, actually. He tells of one of his attempts to witness to an acquaintance in one of his articles. This was a journalist whom he had never met, a secular journalist who, because of Colson's prominence, phoned him up and said, "Listen, I'll take you out for a dinner and you try to convert me to Christ." Now, the journalist, in fact, was trying to write an article out of all of this, but Colson saw this as just too important an opportunity to pass up, you see. So Colson's testimony was easily dismissed by appealing to New Age relativism. His appeal to the authority of Scripture and to arguments for its historical validity proved unconvincing. Discussion about the afterlife soon became futile. You talk to most people today and say, "Don't you fear death?" You know what their answer is? 95% of the cases, "I never think about it. It's all suppressed." That's what they say. Somewhat frustrated, Colson brought up the Woody Allen film, Crimes and Misdemeanors. In this film, a doctor hires a killer to murder his mistress. He is not caught, but he is haunted by guilt. Unlike the plot in Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, however, this doctor finally decides that there's no justice in the universe and therefore no need for him to suffer the pangs of conscience. There is only Darwinian struggle. Ruthlessness wins. Colson asks his interlocutor, "When we do wrong, is that the only choice? Either live tormented by guilt or kill our conscience and live like beasts?" The man began to listen. Colson went on to Tolstoy's War and Peace, in which Pierre, wrestling with his conscience, cries out, "Why is it that I know what is right, but do what is wrong?" This led in turn to C.S. Lewis and finally to Romans. Sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Romans 7. And then to introductory reflection on conscience. And from there, you're not far from a Christian worldview and from the gospel. Recognized or not, precisely because we are made imago Dei, and because we are guilty, there is a profound and bitter emptiness at the heart of many men and women in Western culture. I'm not therefore suggesting that the gospel be reshaped to become that which meets my emptiness. So crassly put, that would be only one more way by which evangelism and evangelicalism is only a whisker from affirming that God exists in order to meet my needs as I perceive them. Human emptiness and moral confusion must be traced to its roots in biblical theology. Only in that framework can the historic gospel truly address the underlying problem. Nevertheless, this is an important way into some people's minds and hearts. We must not think that all of our critique of contemporary culture is at a merely intellectual level. Precisely because we're in a postmodern world where there is profound suspicion of reason, there is a way in to people's conscience and minds and thinking through guilt, through perceptions, through emotions, through relationships, and a wide variety of things. Second, this is the long one. In our evangelism, we must start farther back and nail down the turning points in redemptive history. In our evangelism, we must start farther back and nail down the turning points in redemptive history. Now, here I shall take 2 points. First, I want to reflect a little on the example of Paul in Athens, Acts 17, if you want to follow in your Bible. And second, I shall insist on the priority in the present culture of preaching biblical as opposed to systematic theology. First, the example of Paul in Athens, Acts 17, 16 to 31. Now, before looking at the text itself, we should remind ourselves that the world confronting the early church was itself highly pluralistic. That is one of the reasons why Paul's Athenian address is so interesting. Although the pluralism he confronted had some features quite different from anything we face, and although the apostle emerged from a Christian community that was not put into a defensive position trying to preserve cultural elements others were trying to abandon, some of the similarities with our own day are quite striking. You see, that is one of the big differences. Paul confronts a pluralistic world where nobody's heard of Christianity outside the Judeo-Christian heritage, whereas we're confronting a pluralistic world where everybody's running away from the Christian heritage. There are huge differences there that I don't have time to explore here. Not least is the fact that here we see Paul attempting to evangelize people who are utterly biblically illiterate and whose worldview was far removed from that of the Judeo-Christian tradition. Now, I cannot stress this point enough. Point after point of research has shown that many, many contemporary people here in the Western world nowadays have no knowledge of biblical worldview left. The people who interest me the most, I confess, in evangelism are those who have never heard of Moses. I mean, quite literally, never heard of, or confuse him with Charlton Heston. I did something in North America a couple of years ago for a TV series, the Token Evangelical, on this program on the historicity of Jesus. And there were about 30 people in the crew, and I talked to most of the 30 people in the crew, and had a time to evangelize about 5 of them. But I talked to most of them at some level, and 5 of them I went after. And I found only 2 people out of the 30 who knew that the Bible had 2 testaments. Now, if you do not know that this is the case, I'll tell you frankly, you're in a holy huddle. You're not engaging in the real world. That is the way the world is throughout the Western world today. That is the truth of the matter. So that although there still remains a kind of core of people who are churchy, in the sense that they either go to church, or they have relatives who go to church, or they have parents who go to church, there are rising numbers of people who don't know anything about anything about anything. And their whole worldview is no longer a Christian worldview. Now that's the kind of world that Paul is confronting in Acts chapter 17. Now, at one level, you see, there's great encouragement for us in this fact that Paul had to face that kind of situation. On certain points, it was probably harder to make a fair application from the New Testament scriptures to evangelical Protestantism during the 2 centuries when Protestantism exercised a gentle hegemony than it is today. Today, you read about the Colossian heresy, and it sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? You read Acts 17 today, and it speaks volumes. It was harder to read it as speaking volumes in Victorian England and Scotland. Now, I would love to track that one out a little more in the New Testament, but I'll pass by. And I merely draw your attention now to an apostolic number of points from Acts 17. Be grateful that there were only 12 apostles, not 24. Number one, Paul's approach, preaching to these people who had never read the Old Testament and had never heard of Moses, was radically different from his approach in, say, the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13:13 and following. They're only 4 chapters apart, but they're very different evangelistic addresses. They're both evangelistic, but they're very different. There, the burden of his preaching is that Jesus really did fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, rightly understood, and that failure to bow to him would bring down Old Testament promises of judgment. Clearly, such an approach would mean nothing to those who had never heard of the Hebrew Bible, much less read it. Number two, while some might have been mightily impressed by Athenian architecture, sculpture, and learning, Paul, verse 16, was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. In other words, his reactions were based not on aesthetics, but on a Christian analysis of culture. I would love to tease that one out, but I'll pass by. Number three, when he is finally brought before the Areopagus, he begins with courtesy and sensitivity, coupled with certain restraint. Verse 22, I see that in every way you are very religious. Courtesy, yes, but there is no approval of their religion as an alternative way of salvation. We might say today, I see that you are very interested in spirituality, which is not necessarily an approval of every form of spirituality today, but it does recognize something that wasn't there even half a generation ago. At the same time, Paul chooses forms of expression which, initially at least, link his thought with those of Stoics and Epicureans who are carefully introduced to us in verse 18. Stoics believed the human race was indeed one and made for a special relation with God. As Barrett points out, Epicureans oppose superstitious popular religion, as Paul also does. Bruce draws similar lines. For example, on 1725, Bruce comments, here may be discerned approximations to the Epicurean doctrine that God needs nothing from human beings and to the Stoic belief that he is the source of all life. Indeed, someone has said, if the author of Romans 1, 2, and 3 on the fall and sin and creation and so on had been invited to address an Athenian audience on the knowledge of God, it is difficult to think that the general purport of his words would have been much different from what Luke reports Paul to be saying in verses 22 to 31. In other words, this Areopagus address is a kind of practical outworking in evangelistic guise of Paul's theology in Romans. Now I'll come back to that. That's extremely important. Other scholars have drawn attention to parallels with particular Greek writers, the Stoic historian Posidonius and others. Now, on this basis, James Barr thinks that he can find in Paul an example of one who happily appeals to natural theology when the occasion warrants. At a certain level, of course, he's right, whether in Acts 17 or Romans 1. Paul makes it clear that God has not left himself without witness. But there are limits in how far Paul will go. Unlike Barr, Paul will not use natural theology against biblical revelation, which is what Barr insists on doing. And even in this passage, as we shall see, Paul carefully distances himself from some things that Stoics and Epicureans would say. In other words, he makes his points of contact, but then he makes the points of difference as well. And eventually, he introduces themes that are essential to the gospel, even though Paul knows they will alienate many of his hearers. In short, Paul displays courtesy and sensitivity, but there is restraint in his tactical alignments, lest he jeopardize the gospel. 4. Paul finds a way into his subject by referring to the inscription, to an unknown God, verse 23. Probably such altars reflected the fears of animistic strata in pagan culture. There are powers beyond what one can know, and just to be on the safe side, it's important to offer sacrifices to all of them, even the unknown ones. By contrast, Paul insists he is introducing the God who is known, the God who has revealed himself. 5. It is often pointed out that there are other elements in the surrounding culture that Paul specifically confronts. Acts 17:18, we saw, specifically mentions Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. In the first century, philosophy did not have the fairly esoteric and abstract connotations it has today. It referred to an entire way of life. The ideal of Epicurean philosophy was an undisturbed life, a life of tranquility, untroubled by undue involvement in human affairs. The gods themselves are composed of atoms, so fine they live in calmness in the spaces between the worlds. As the gods are nicely removed from the hurly-burly of life, so human beings should seek the same ideal. But over against this vision, Paul presents a God who is actively involved in this world as its creator, providential ruler, judge, and self-disclosing savior. In other words, there's a God clash here, a worldview clash of the first water. Stoic philosophy thought of God as all-pervasive, more or less in a pantheistic sense, so that the human ideal was to live life in line with what is ultimately real, to conduct life in line with this God principle of reason, which must rule over emotions and passion. Stoicism was marked by great moral earnestness and a high sense of duty. Against such a vision, the God Paul presents, far from being pantheistic, is personal, distinct from the creation, and our final judge.
Instead of focusing on universal reason tapped into by human reasoning, which was Stoic, Paul contrasts divine will and sovereignty with human dependence and need. It's a worldview clash. Do you see? Six. Specifically, Paul introduces God as separate from the universe. He is the creator. He made the world and everything in it, verse 24. He is sovereign. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is so transcendent that he cannot be domesticated by human forms of worship. He does not live in temples built by hands. Do you see? Vastly different from anything in pantheism. Number seven. Verse 25 is of enormous importance. God, we're told, is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. This passage not only insists that God sustains life and rules providentially, but that he is characterized by, the Puritans would have said, aseity. That old theological term has largely fallen out of usage, but it's from the Latin ase, from himself. God is from himself. He is self-existent. He is not dependent on anyone or anything. He is the God of aseity. It means that God is so independent that he does not need us. We cannot give him anything he lacks or wheedle something out of him by cajoling him. He is God, the God who is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He is the God who declares in Psalm 50, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you." Eight. All of the human race is descended from one man, himself created by God. This means that the one God rules over all, governing all people, their nations, their history, verse 26. Thus, not only is there no room for racism or for elitist tribalism, but one of the entailments of monotheism is that if there is one God, he must in some sense be God of all, recognized or otherwise. Postmodernism's view that your views are merely tribally located. Well, we don't say tribally today. Now we say belong to an interpretative community. If there is one God, he's the God of all the interpretive communities. Number nine. God's purpose in his ordering of history is to incite human beings to pursue him, verse 27. The assumption, in other words, is that they otherwise would not. This hint at human rebellion is then further teased out and expanded. Idolatry is a practice both culpably ignorant and evil, and all must one day answer to this creator God, who is also judge, verses 29 to 30. None of this means that God is playing hard to get, or that he has hidden himself somewhere and must be discovered by noble feats of exploration. He is not far from each one of us, verse 28, divine immanence. Paul even allows that such insight is recognized by some pagan poets, verse 28. Number 10. History is not going round and round and round in endless cycles, as many Greeks thought. History is teleological. It is pressing on in one direction to the day of final judgment. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, verse 31. Not only so, but there are developments within history. In modern theological parlance, there are salvation historical or redemptive historical developments. History is constrained not only by creation at one end and judgment at the other end and a teleological purpose or goal or direction, but by singularities. In particular, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world at the end and has signaled this by a single man, an individual, Jesus Christ, coming into the stream of redemptive history with a particular role and function. Moreover, even the argument, God has overlooked certain pagan nations until this point, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, you see, is introducing this notion of singularity into redemptive history. 11. Although it is none less than God himself who will judge on the last day, verse 31, he will do so through a particular man. A man accredited by the brute historical fact that God raised him from the dead. Now, we need to observe three things. First, only at this point, after he has set out an entire worldview and even something of a philosophy of history, does Paul introduce Jesus. It's striking. Second, so far as the record goes, Paul refers to Jesus' miraculous resurrection without mentioning either his divine status or his atoning death. Now,
Almost certainly he was about to do so. The narrative gives the impression that at this point Paul is cut off before he can complete his address. The only reason I mention it is the way into that may not be death first or atonement first. One may get into it on occasion for various critical reasons through the resurrection. Third, not only does the picture Paul paints contradict animism, Epicureanism, Stoicism, but by so boldly introducing physical resurrection ascribed to God himself, Paul is directly taking on one of the commonplaces in a great deal of Greek thought, namely Neoplatonic dualism. The spiritual is good, the physical world is bad. It is inconceivable that God, who is by definition good, would raise someone up to physical life which is at least relatively bad. That's the very point that causes some to sneer, verse 32. But Paul doesn't flinch. His insistence on the resurrection of Jesus, as reported here by Luke, is entirely in line with what Paul himself says in his first letter to the Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Paul will never compromise the gospel so as to make it pleasantly compatible with the culture he is evangelizing. But notice how he's got there. Finally, whereas we can read this record of Paul's address in 2 or 3 minutes, doubtless he himself took an hour or two or more out of the Areopagus addresses. We're not known for their brevity. We have only the skimpiest record. But what we have is crucial as we try to think through what themes need to be articulated and stressed as we preach the gospel to modern pagans. Now that brings me to my second sub-point in this interminable second point. Right? The primacy of biblical theology. At the risk of oversimplification, most evangelistic tools in the Western world are subsets of systematic theology. By this, I mean that they tend to ask atemporal questions and give atemporal answers. What is God like? What is the heart of human need? What is sin? What is God's provision? How do we receive it? And so forth. That's true, I think, of something like John Stott's Basic Christianity, as it would be for Kennedy's 5 points, or even something like the 4 spiritual laws, whatever your particular bugaboo happens to be. It doesn't really make much difference. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with this pattern, as long as most of the people to whom it is presented have already bought into the Judeo-Christian heritage. A generation ago, the overwhelming majority of people in the Western world enjoyed at least some knowledge of the pattern creation, fall, Ten Commandments, Christ, judgment. That's the world in which we lived and moved and had our being. Many had no real idea why Jesus died. Virtually all believed that sin is an offense against God who holds us accountable. But if you present these atemporal outlines of the gospel to those who know nothing about the Bible's plotline and who have bought into one form or another of New Age theosophy, how will they hear you? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is this the God of Shirley MacLaine? Of course he, she, or it loves me. I'm lovable, aren't I? And this wonderful life, will I be wealthy? Happy? Have a good sex life? Wonderful children, lots of respect. What have I got to do to get this wonderful life? In short, the good news of Jesus Christ is virtually incoherent unless it is secured and securely set into a biblical worldview. I cannot emphasize that enough. John Frame has recently addressed the problem in an atemporal framework, the framework of systematic theology, in his really quite important book, Apologetics for the Glory of God. That's quite a useful book. I have no fundamental objection. However, to establish such a framework while simultaneously tracing out the rudiments of the Bible's plot line strikes me as wiser and more strategic. One is simultaneously setting forth a structure of thought and what would nowadays be called a meta-narrative, a big story explanation. One is constructing a worldview and showing how that worldview is grounded in the Bible itself. One is teaching people how to read the Bible. For these reasons, evangelism might wisely become increasingly a subset of biblical theology. Now, do not misunderstand me. I am not saying we should ignore systematic theology or downplaying it. In my view, it is still the queen of the sciences, and it has a place of featuring into systematics that perhaps we can explore in discussion in a few minutes. I am saying that in an age when people don't know the basic Bible storyline, you've got to reestablish what that storyline is. Now, as I use the expression biblical theology,
It refers to the theology of the biblical corpora as God progressively discloses himself, climaxing in the coming of the Son, Jesus Christ, and consummating in the new heaven and the new earth. In other words, sequence, history, the passage of time, these are foundational to biblical theology and relatively minor in systematic theology. What I'm suggesting then is that a world both biblically illiterate and sold out to philosophical pluralism demands that our proclamation of the gospel be a subset of biblical theology. This was a lesson learned by a friend of mine who went to India as a missionary 3 decades ago. He learned to speak Hindi quite fluently and preached evangelistically in countless villages. In 10 years, he saw many professions of faith but had planted no churches. He could not get around Hinduism's intrinsic syncretism and pluralism. Now, even though he kept saying Jesus is the only way, etc., 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 he was a sold-out evangelical and an inerrantist, the whole bit. But he found all kinds of people accepting Jesus or receiving him or bowing in faith to him and yet still being basically decent Hindus. Deeply discouraged, my friend returned home on furlough, as home assignment was then called, and tried to think things through and returned again to India. This time he restricted himself to 2 villages. There he began with the nature of God, the doctrine of creation, the nature of the fall, and so forth. Within this framework, he introduced Jesus. During the next 4 years, he saw relatively few professions of faith, but he planted 2 small churches. Now that, surely, is part of the lesson of Acts 17. Paul felt it necessary to establish an entire framework, a framework very largely at odds with the various outlooks of paganism, if the gospel of Christ was to be understood and accepted on its own terms. If we have trouble coming to terms with this, it may be because many of us have not been taught to think in terms of worldviews. We've simply inherited one. One begins to see the problem when one talks frankly with the rising generation of postmodern biblical illiterates. A Christian witness at an East Coast university, East Coast of the United States, recently wrote, a graduate of Trinity, who's very shrewd in evangelism, bold as brass, and reads culture very well, that in trying to communicate with an undergraduate who had come along to a Christian meeting out of mild curiosity to find out what Christianity is, part of the conversation developed like this. I told him Jesus was the solution to his problem. He wondered, what problem? I told him Jesus could forgive his sin. He answered, why is that necessary? I told him that he could escape the fear of death. He told me that he never really thinks about death. He wasn't trying to be difficult. He was one of the most sincere students I've ever met. Now let me tell you, if you haven't had that sort of experience, you're not evangelizing modern students. Simple as that. I could retell this story 1,000 times. As a result, in some recent evangelistic series, I've set myself a similar task. The first address may be the God who does not wipe out rebels. The exposition concerns the doctrines of God, creation, the fall, and leads naturally to the need for a new humanity, with obvious ties to Ephesians and to Jesus as the new Adam. You don't call him that, but that's what he is. The second address might be the God who writes his own agreements, a treatment of the Abrahamic covenant with obvious ties to the gospel in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. The third is the God who legislates. Moses, Sinai, the Ten Commandments are laid down with ties to the Sermon on the Mount, the nature of sin, the need for forgiveness. And in this way, I try to work through large swaths of the Bible's plot line. I've never given the whole series at any one point, but I cover the whole Bible in 15 sermons. Now, in each case, I use particular bits of text, but the aim is to reconstruct the Bible's plot line again. I try with it mixed success. I'm no gifted evangelist, I assure you, to use categories the secular person can understand, but use them as an in into the biblical categories. In each sermon, I move to Jesus and the gospel at some point, because many people, after all, are only going to come to one. Now, there are many other possible variations. One preacher theologian, in fact, it was Roy Clements, not long ago, 3 years ago, preached an evangelistic series, a mission, at Durham University. In 8 messages, he preached through the first 8 chapters of Romans. Now, that's not Lloyd-Jones' pace. He took 8 years, and I'm not criticizing Lloyd-Jones. But here, by working through the flow of the argument, and in each case, he provided a printout of the chapter on each seat. Because people don't come to these meetings with their Bibles. Most of these people have never had a Bible. By running through the flow of the argument, students were introduced to God, creation, the nature of sin and law, the place of the atonement and God's redemptive purposes, the nature of grace and faith, justification, the gift of the Spirit, and ultimately the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. Isn't that what Romans 1-8 is about? All of this applied closely and tellingly to students who, it was assumed, started off knowing nothing, nothing at all about the Bible. That's what you must assume.
Now, what I am arguing is that without this kind of structure, the gospel will simply not be rightly heard. The doctrine of creation establishes the grounds of our responsibility before God. He made us for himself, and it is the essence of our culpable anarchy that we join the Sinatra crowd and sing, "I did it my way." The doctrine of the fall establishes the nature of our dilemma. By nature and choice, we are alienated from God, deceived, justly condemned, without hope in the world unless God himself delivers us. All of our ills trail from this profound rebellion. Solutions that do not address our alienation from the personal, transcendent God who made us are at best superficial palliatives, at worst deceptive placebos that leave us to die. In this framework, the philosophical pluralist is not on the vanguard of progress. He's an idolater. Which is what Paul said in Athens. Do you see? Now, unless you get that across, people don't see what the clash of worldviews is. In a similar way, we could work through all the major turning points of redemptive history to establish the framework which alone makes the good news of Jesus Christ coherent. Perhaps I should mention in passing that this insistence on establishing a biblical theological framework does not in itself dictate the style of approach or the point of entry. In a private communication, for example, Paul Hebert reminds me, wisdom literature can sometimes be used to facilitate transcultural communication. He writes, "Although it has problems since the logic systems in different cultures are not always the same, we tend to operate by abstract analytical thought. Many cultures make use of a more concrete functional thought system. But wisdom is worldwide and codified in proverbs, riddles, and aphorisms. We use these with great impact in Indian villages as a way into the gospel." Hebert goes on, "Another bridge is the facticity of historical events. We can always say, in a distant country, there was a man named Jesus." So he's thinking through the problems of how you communicate to people in different cultures. In other words, the possibilities for beginning cross-cultural communication are legion. But my chief point is that all such bridges must sooner or later set the gospel within a particular worldview, or the gospel will not be heard. This approach to preaching the gospel is, I think, essential when the audience belongs to those most afflicted with biblical illiteracy and philosophical pluralism. But it is scarcely less important, in my view, among the marginally churched, a very large group indeed, and even among the thoroughly churched, for all the trends in our society today suggest that this basic biblical framework is being lost from the public consciousness. It is easier to maintain it than to retrieve it after we lose it by our neglect. Now that's my big point. It's gone on a bit. Can you bear with me for a couple of smaller points? Thirdly, we must herald again and again the rudiments of the historic gospel. We must herald again and again the rudiments of the historic gospel. Now here I have 2 points. First, the primary content is the historic gospel. That embraces a comprehensive articulation of what God has disclosed of himself in history, climactically in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Doubtless we shall expound as part of this good news the inauguration of the kingdom, the gift of the Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, the nature of faith, the nature of eternal life, the fruit of the Spirit, the beauty of genuine God-centered holiness, the nature and purpose of the church, the prospect of the new heaven and the new earth, and much more. But everything will be tied to the center, the historic gospel. While many evangelicals today think of the gospel as what they call the simple gospel, something that can be articulated in 3, 4, 5, or 6 memorable points, a study of the gospel word group in the New Testament shows that what is at stake is more commonly what might be called the comprehensive gospel. It is the good news of God's redemption and the dawning of the eschatological kingdom in the person and work of Christ with all that means for this life and for the life to come. All of our preaching and teaching must revolve around the great central truths of the gospel. Now, there is an intellectual content then to this heralded gospel, content that must be grasped, proclaimed, taught, grasped afresh, proclaimed afresh in an ongoing cycle. Doubtless the decaying modern world shaped too much of Christianity into a merely rationalistic mold. Doubtless in many circles, defense of truth and articulation of doctrine became an excuse for aridity that gradually sidled into barrenness and embarrassing inauthenticity. One can make a very good case for the view that many of the vibrant movements that sprang up around the fringes and sometimes at the center of evangelicalism during the past decades have in part been a reaction against the modernist impact on confessing evangelicalism. Sometimes we have been so narrowly rationalistic that there's been no sign of life. Indeed, there is an emphasis... When one looks at the contemporary emphasis on tongue speaking and modern prophecies and certain styles of strongly emotional corporate worship and all that sort of thing, very often they are in part reactions against a feeling of inauthenticity in Orthodox churches. Now, I'm not suggesting these are all right reactions. Whatever we think of these developments, we shall err if we do not see in them, at least in part, a rebuke of the sense of arid unreality that pervades not a few congregations. Yet, lest all of my enthusiastic friends congratulate themselves and go off feeling justified in all their ways, the question that must now be asked is still twofold. At what point is this pendulum swung far too far the other way? And more strategically, at what point are the enthusiasts unwittingly becoming snookered by postmodernist ideology? Granted, there is more to authentic Christianity than proofs for the existence of God, or evidences of the resurrection, or left-brain sermons. Is there not also more than personal opinion, feeling good, right-brain exuberance, and endless, contentless subjectivism? As a friend has pointed out, the most important thing about Joyce Huggett's best-selling book, Listening to God, is this. If anyone had written a book 30 years ago with that title, you would have expected it to be about Bible study. It's really about prayer. Many Christians now rely far more on inward promptings than on their Bible knowledge to decide what they're going to do in any situation. My contention, then, is that if we read our own times aright, instead of merely reacting to excesses of yesteryear, then, while we must espouse, say, patterns of corporate worship that engage the entire person and review from time to time all that the New Testament says about joy and love and peace and oppose the merely rational and intellectual, we must also insist that biblical Christianity brings with it unavoidable, non-negotiable, knowable, intellectual content. We must have a spirituality of the Word. Now, I would love to unpack that. I'll pass that by. In our evangelism, we must convey content. The kerygma has content. The good news is definable. Now, a large part of my book on the gagging of God tries to work that out. I have heard the example of Jesus' use of parables cited in order to justify more narrative preaching that provokes, incites, reflection, excites, fires the imagination, everything and anything that seems opposed to, quote, cold, doctrinal, rationalistic preaching, end quote. A superficial, though certainly true, response is that if doctrinal preaching is cold and rationalistic, it is simply bad preaching. But there is nothing intrinsic to doctrinal preaching, properly done, that necessarily links it to either cold or rationalistic. One might also observe that in Jesus' ministry, the parables function in a number of important ways, sometimes to reveal, sometimes to conceal, very often to explode a person's prejudices. Think of the Good Samaritan. But above all, one must recognize that Jesus shared with his hearers a culture steeped in Old Testament thought. Within that shared theological framework, within the shared cultural framework of first century Second Temple Judaism, the parables of, say, the five wise and five foolish virgins, or of the wheat and tares, or of the grain of mustard seed, are all more or less coherent, as innovative and thought-provoking as they were when first delivered. But if they were retold today to people who had never read the Bible, or were either atheistic or pantheistic in outlook, or who knew nothing of first century Jewish culture, it is far from clear that they would be the most effective ways of conveying what they conveyed to the first readers of the Gospels. In other words, it may be entirely appropriate to engage in narrative preaching and to expound the parables and to tell moving and thought-provoking stories. But in the postmodern environment, such approaches must be anchored in truth, objective, propositional, confessional, culture-transcending truth, even if it has to be expressed in a cultural framework. Or Christianity will be sold out for a mess of subjectivist pottage. I am not denying that there is an affective element in gospel preaching, or that there is no appeal to the will. Far from it, I insist on both. But the affective element must spring from the play of truth on personality. The appeal to the will must be grounded in content. Gospel proclamation is, in this sense, an intellectual exercise. It is a truth-conveying exercise. There is a battle going on for the minds of men and women. Well does the apostle know that in the spirit-empowered proclamation of the whole counsel of God, men and women escape conformity to this world and are transformed by the renewing of their mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Now, I have to say that on this front, American evangelicalism is in desperate need of intellectual and theological input. A lot of it is mawkishly sentimental, naively optimistic, frighteningly ignorant, openly manipulative. But on the other hand, after you've congratulated yourself and thanked God that you're a Scot, I am not arguing for dry intellectualism or abstract disputation. Entertainment is not enough. True, emotional appeals based on very little but tear-jerking stories do not change human behavior. Subjective experiences cannot substitute for divine revelation. Evangelical cliches can never make up for lack of thought. At the same time, we have truth to convey to a world that is very different from the world that most of us inhabit. And we must give thought to how to get it across. Now, the second element in this point is this. We shall herald this good news. We shall proclaim it. That is, the primary means is still proclamation, not drama or something else. A fair number of voices in our culture advocate dialogue. If what is meant by dialogue is that we need to talk to people to find out what they think and to treat them courteously and respectfully, then of course there must be dialogue. Similarly, there can then be no objection to dialogue as opposed to monologue. That is, two or more people can talk together, and such talk may be a vehicle for the proclamation of the gospel. But many voices advocating dialogue go much farther. In our pluralistic environment, they start to insist that dialogue between, say, a Christian and a Muslim must be so even-handed, so open-ended, that the Christian, far from entering the discussion with an arrogant assumption that Christians have the right answer, assumes nothing, and accords opposing opinions the same authority as Christian opinions. Now, certainly opposing voices should be accorded the same courtesy. But if we insist that they be accorded the same authority, we are implicitly adopting philosophical pluralism. We've succumbed to postmodernism. Although various people in the New Testament engage in dialogue, for example, Paul reasons with people in Acts 17:2, never do they do so from a position of equivocal confidence in the truthfulness and exclusive saving power of the gospel message to which they bear witness. Marshall has shown that the forms of dialogue found in the New Testament are communication devices, not instruments whereby people with opposing views come together to discover the truth. In other words, Christians are never less than heraldic. They are proclaimers. They discharge an ambassadorial function. They are preachers. But there is also a strategic reason why we must never abandon proclamation. Sue Brown, reflecting on years of working with university students around the world, writes, "If the image has replaced the word, music has replaced the book. Young people watch and listen more than they read. Though gratifyingly, Christian students, certainly in some of the less visual media-oriented societies, still do read. Music appeals primarily to the emotions and does precisely what Routley says. It carries words past the critical faculty into the affections where they may do either good or harm. Music and the image, then, the two most potent influences on young people today, conspire to bypass the reasoning powers of the mind and to encourage thinking by association rather than by analysis. The relationship between this trend and the emotional orientation of modern young people is too complex a subject to enter into here, but it should give us pause for thought whenever we discern signs of spiritual shallowness, only let us be sure we are judging aright, among student Christians." That's very shrewd. Now, what is true among students is scarcely less true nowadays of the larger population. This tells us that if the issues are as they are being painted here, it is necessary to insist on proclamation, however informed, well-prepared, designed to address the whole person, genuinely anointed, emotional, precisely because a necessary component in conversion and in Christian discipleship is the proper use of the mind. Pastors committed to the ministry of the Word have often seen new converts become interested in reading, sometimes serious reading, for the first time in their lives. Isn't that the case? God is worth thinking about. His thoughts, insofar as He has disclosed them, can become our thoughts. Evangelism that does not engage people at that level, whatever other levels are touched, is necessarily betraying something vital. Proclamation is not an optional extra. Fourth, while trying to think through what to say, we must think through how to live. In one of his essays, Clive Calver reminds us of a line from My Fair Lady. Words, words, words. I'm sick of words. Sing me no song. Read me no rhyme. Don't waste my time. Show me. Calver comments, I think our world is looking for the evidence of the truth that we claim to have. It is looking for it in the way that we live. If Western culture's renewed interest in spirituality is, from a Christian perspective, swamped by uncontrolled sentimentalism, it nevertheless betrays a hunger for authenticity and significance that neither naturalism nor hedonism, let alone postmodernism, can ever provide. Now, I would love to tease that one out at length, but I'm going to pass by. There simply isn't enough time to pick that up, except to say this. As the culture becomes less and less and less Christian, it is going to become more and more and more important for Christians to think through how their lifestyle differs from the lifestyle of the surrounding culture. And part of our witness will be bound up with this, show me! Which must never be pit against the primacy of the word, but it must certainly supplement it. And I would love to say much more about that, but I'll pass to my last point with a breath of relief for you. A list of practical points, very quickly. Number one, the primary reason why people in our churches do not invite more of their friends to come to church is they're embarrassed by what goes on there. At the end of the day, if such embarrassment is triggered by anything other than the offense of the cross, it's the pastor's fault. Let me repeat it, and I expect discussion on that point, but it is very important. The primary reason why people in our churches do not invite more of their friends to come to church is that they're embarrassed by what goes on there. At the end of the day, if such embarrassment is triggered by anything other than the offense of the cross, it's the pastor's fault. I speak now as a pastor. I'm preaching almost every weekend. Number two, many Christians, not least Christian preachers, simply do not know any out-and-out pagans. It's time they did. They should rearrange priorities and befriend some of them. When more and more people think of church as alien, the only way, humanly speaking, that people are going to attend public services and hear the gospel well articulated in the context of a worshiping community is if friends invite them. If you don't know, if your people don't know any non-Christians, I mean genuinely outside the church, first-rank pagan non-Christians, how on earth are they ever going to invite them to church? I don't mean that they work in the same lab. I mean that they go out for a drink with them, or go fishing with them, or go bowling with them, or whatever you do in Scotland. See? You must establish friends and contacts. Join the operatic society, or play your cello in the local orchestra. Something. Three. Those committed to contemporary seeker services ought constantly to ask themselves if commendable zeal for the lost does not sometimes lead them into a lamentable pragmatism that unwittingly displaces worship by aesthetics, transforms biblical understanding of conversion into the shallowest kinds of decisionism, with all the life-transforming content introduced after, quote, conversion in various small group therapy sessions, and reduces God to the status of divine genie. He helps me when I need him. But those committed to traditional services may be safe enough in conservative enclaves in the country, but if they exist in a social context where virtually everything they do in corporate meetings is utterly alien to men and women all around them, they must ask what pains they ought to take to explain what they are doing to outsiders, and sometimes to forego their comfort zones for the sake of communicating the gospel. Fourth, an important point in this regard is that there are many useful alternatives to the antithesis, seeker service or traditional service. Many churches use guest services, not least in this country, to which believers are especially encouraged to bring unconverted guests. Those services include singing, prayers, preaching, all the elements of an ordinary service, but every element is carefully and wisely explained. The leader does not say, turn to hymn 33, or Psalm 46, if you prefer. Rather, he or she says, Christians have always loved to sing praises to the God they have come to know and trust. In this church, we sing songs from many periods, drawn from the church's history. Or, if you are from the Free Church tradition, this church, we sing the psalms that have come down to us from 3,000 years. The one we are going to sing now was written about 2 centuries ago, if you're in that tradition, by a man whose Christian faith was tested by recurring bouts of mental illness. I'm now referring to a hymn by Cowper, for example, or Cooper, as he would have said. You will find it as number 33 of the blue book on the rack in front of you. When the musical instruments begin, it is our custom to stand to sing. People walking in for the first time have never been to church. All of that is necessary information for them not to be embarrassed. You know, they reach for a book, it's the black one, they look up 33, it's a Bible. What does 33 look like in the Bible? Something similar can be done for each aspect of the service, including prayer, liturgical readings, testimonies. Assume visitors have never been to any church. Those who have will not be offended by such gentle explanations and may be instructed by them. Those who have not been before will be greatly helped. Sometimes in churches with guest services that really do bring in outsiders, I will say something like this. I do evangelism for guest services sometimes, you see. I will say something like this. God is a talking God. And he likes to hear us talk. When we talk to him, we call it prayer. We find it helpful to bow our heads and close our eyes when we talk to God, to shut out distractions and as a mark of reverence. And that's what we're going to do now. I say that before. Some of these people have never seen a live prayer. Never. Now the point is, as we have seen the value in preserving the normal patterns of corporate worship while gently explaining them, is that outsiders are introduced to the church as a worshiping community and feel the power of corporate reverence, which is right, which you don't get in a seeker service. 5. Develop evangelistic Bible studies for complete outsiders. I'd like to say more, I'll pass by. Number 6. Some churches in big cities develop brief and pungent noon-hour services for business people, often combined with an inexpensive lunch. The best example, of course, in the UK is St. Helens Bishopsgate in London. But there are smaller examples as well. Number 7. Many companies allow their employees during lunch breaks to form themselves into various groups or clubs or societies for diverse purposes. It is quite possible to start evangelistic studies in such settings, provided there is just one employee in the company with a little courage. I don't know if the name Stuart Briscoe means anything to you. He's a Brit who then went to America. Although the church he serves now draws 3,000 or 4,000 people on a Sunday, he started from only a handful, and one of his great strengths has been these noon-hour evangelistic things. He challenges employee after employee after employee to set up these little clubs, you see, for Bible study or whatever, in the noon-hour break. And if he's asked to go and speak at them, he still speaks in them, little groups of 3, 4, 6, 8, 10, evangelistically. Company after company after company after company in the Milwaukee area. A short while ago, I did a whole evangelistic series to the AT&T Research Labs, the switching unit. 37 scientists all working on electronic switches. And about 12 of them, 14 of them came. There's only one Christian in the whole lot, and he invited his friends, and I went along and gave little evangelistic talks, a series, in fact, that went through large parts of the Bible, all to people with master's or PhDs, but who knew nothing about the Bible at all. You see, there are ways of thinking through how to get into this world that we're not touching. 8. Very frequently I begin an evangelistic series to complete outsiders, university students perhaps, with something like this. If you think I've come to defend Christianity, guess again. For some of us, Christianity is so little known and understood that defending it would be like defending the general theory of relativity to a first-year arts major.
What I shall be doing, rather, is outlining, explaining, showing the relevance of some of the fundamentals of any kind of Christianity that tries to be faithful to its founding documents gathered together in a book that we call the Bible. If there's a defense, it will be largely implicit. But I want you to listen carefully as you enter into a world of thought and experience that you may never have encountered. Now, I find that such an introduction, besides disarming people, it's not what they expect, it changes the focus of expectations. At the end of each talk, people come out talking about the gospel and not about apologetics. Number 9, be bold. This is not an invitation to discourtesy, but boldness coupled with an unassuming humility that conveys the impression Christians are only poor beggars telling others where there's bread will always elicit better attention than the half-embarrassed, semi-apologetic bearing of the person who's more frightened of people than of the living God. There are some forms of evangelism that are so anemic that they're an embarrassment. And the reason they're an embarrassment, of course, is that the preacher's embarrassed. Number 10. In my view, it is usually best, though there are exceptional circumstances that overturn the preference, that these evangelistic addresses be expository messages, not topical ones. Of course, unbelievers will not bring Bibles, so it's necessary to instruct people to turn to a certain page number in the black book in front of them in the pew rack, or whatever, if you're in a church, where the address is not in a church, so that Bibles are not available, as, for example, university missions. It is possible to put a typed copy of the relevant chapter or half chapter on each seat. I do it all the time, and there's no copyright problem. I've checked. The prime reasons this approach is wiser than the topical approach, with minimal reference to biblical texts, are: 1, it directs people's attention to the Bible, not to the preacher, and if done properly, draws them into reading the Bible for themselves. 2, by directing people to think through texts, the preacher is helping them to think linearly, coherently, through God's gracious self-disclosure in human words. 11, remember that men and women are not converted, finally, by your sagacity, oratory, theological brilliance, or homiletical skill. God in his mercy may use all these and many more, but only God is able to bring people to himself, and that is incentive to prayer. And finally, speaking of prayer, it is vitally important, once again, that we recall how our secular postmodern society affects us who are believers. We may think we are being faithful when somehow we no longer believe in the God of the Bible, the God who is sovereign, the God who hears and answers prayer, the God who alone can save. Reflecting on Elul's warnings about the technological society, Miroslav Volf, who's a Croatian Baptist, comments, "In this situation, it is increasingly difficult for Christians to hold seriously to the belief that God governs history, that the salvation of the world can, let alone must, come from God. And the more God is pushed out of our world, out of the spheres of nature, of society, of individual human beings, the more difficult it will be to address this loving God in prayer and thanksgiving, and to stand before this holy God in awe and reverence. Technological culture does not deny God. It is not atheistic, but it makes God superfluous. It is atheistic, and thus cuts off the worship of God at its roots. For adoration of a superfluous God is a religious impossibility." That's profound. Where technique reigns, talking to God gives way to talking about God, or even to talking about God. Modern hermeneutics. Reverence is replaced by manipulation. Joyous celebration of God's acts and God's character degenerates either into self-congratulatory praises of human vainglory or into oppressive demands for better and greater deeds. That's the end of Wolf. In other words, it is of paramount importance that those of us who are believers live and breathe in the atmosphere of God-centeredness, of gospel-centeredness. This will drive us to our knees in intercession and incite us again and again to reform our lives, our churches, and so far as we are able, our world, in line with the Word of God. The alternative is clear. It's that whatever genuine insight we pick up about evangelism in the world of pluralism and postmodernism, all we really attempt to change is a few techniques. A grain of sand in an oyster produces a pearl. Agnosticism, even postmodernism, can become an irritant, which, in the grace of God, could generate richer witness.
If we remain unconvinced, the Scots preacher, James Stewart, was not perturbed that some people did not believe in mission. They had no right to believe in mission, he said, since they do not believe in Christ. By contrast, the missionary statesman Stephen Neal wrote, "When a man, by constant contemplation of the passion and resurrection of our Lord, finds himself so inflamed with love of God and man that he cannot bear the thought of any man living and dying without the knowledge of God, he may begin to bear the cross of Christ. If as he bears it, this longing for the glory of God and for the salvation of men and women becomes so great that it fills all his thoughts and desires, then he has that one thing without which no person can truly be a messenger of Christ." Well, let us bow in prayer and then we'll open it up to some questions and answers. Lord God, we recall how Paul, in writing to the Romans, incited his readers to know their times. So grant, Lord God, that we may read our times. Not that we may be enslaved by them, or snookered by them, seduced by them, but that we may be better able to communicate the eternal gospel to men and women who will perish forever without it. We thank you that your arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. Though men and women try to gag you by relativizing all that you say, you are the God who will not be silenced. You speak. Not only have you spoken in Scripture, not only have you spoken in the Word incarnate, so by your Spirit you invade men and women today and bring conviction of sin and a profound recognition of your truth. So we pray that you will speak through the Word proclaimed afresh today to our needy, guilty generation. We are a guilty and needy people, and apart from your powerful speaking by the Spirit of God, we are lost and undone. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Make us faithful servants of the Word, whether we live in times like those of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, when men and women will not hear, or in times of reformation and revival, like Peter and Paul. And there is a mighty turning to you. Make us faithful, we pray, wise unto salvation, for Jesus' sake, for the good of the people for whom he shed his life's blood. Amen. I do thank you for your forbearance for this long address. Is there time for questions and answers?
Oh, yes, there is. But if I could just say, before we start questions and answers, some of you may be slipping away, and there are two sheets of paper on the tables that are stacked at the back. If you'd like a tape of this address, I can't tell you how much it will cost now. It'll be about £3, but we may need two tapes. It'll cost three. It can all go on the one C120. Then, no, it won't.
It's a C90,
really. Right, okay. We can get it onto one tape, apparently. Then put your name and address there. And also there's an orange bowl